Thank you, Richard, for your warm welcome. It's great to see you all tonight and really pleased to be back here in Winchester. It's always encouraging to get an invitation somewhere, but the most encouraging invitations are the second visit. So that's particularly encouraging, so thank you. We had a good walk around Winchester today, saw King Alfred, and I'm sure you all know he should be remembered more than for the burning cakes, for the translation of the scriptures. And the last time I was here, the following Sunday, I happened to have to do an impromptu children's talk in a Sunday morning service, and I talked about the statue of Alfred that we'd seen and his scripture translation. We also saw some fossil Belemites in a paving slab in the streets of Winchester. I took a picture, but of course I hadn't had time to put it up on the big screen. Belemites are fossilised, the internal parts of shellfish, like cuttlefish, that sort of thing. Something similar to that, anyway. So that was interesting. Full of them, this paving slab, limestone, I think it was. So there you are. There's lots of treasures in Winchester. But anyway, it's good to be here and representing Biblical Creation Trust. I'm going to spend just a few minutes before we get into the presentation updating you. I know some of you here are very familiar with our work, but some may not be so familiar. So BCT is a gospel organisation that works with local churches like yourselves to help us all to face the challenges that arise from contemporary understandings of origins. And we really have three strands. As you can see there, we have an apologetic strand, helping Christians to answer the common questions, such as why is there death and suffering and so on. Then we have a theological strand, looking at the theological implications of the origins debate and our view of Genesis, our interpretation of Genesis. And then we have a scientific strand, building scientific models on a biblical foundation. So very much that's the positive aspect of the science side of the ministry, or science research. It's one thing to critique the mainstream view, isn't it? But what do we put in its place? So that's very much one of our emphases as we seek to build a community of creationists in scientific research. Who are we? Well, there's really four of us. Paul Garner, who I think has spoken here, hasn't he, in the past, who has a background in geology and paleobiology. He is full-time, of course, and he's also the author of The New Creationism. I do have some copies tonight of his famous book. There are some universities in America that use this, some Christian universities that have used this as a standard textbook. It's one of the best summaries you can get of creationism and the state of the creationist model today across the fields. It's written for the layperson. So if you still haven't read Paul's book, New Creationism, we do have some copies on the table at the back. Then there's Stephen, whose academic background is in material science, his PhD from Cambridge, and also in theology. And he's, of course, a pastor as well. So he's part-time at BCT, and he's the pastor of Hope Church in Gravesend. He's written and spoken recently a lot on the theological implications, again, as we've mentioned, of the origins debate. And then there's Bill. He has a background in physics and engineering maths and astronomy. He's an associate researcher, and I won't say too much about his recent work on the flood heat problem, because I know Richard is here, who's helped him on that, and probably knows a lot more about it than I do. But he's now working on some summaries of astronomy, where we are in creationism in astronomical terms. So let me just give you some highlights of the last... then there's me, of course. My background is in zoology and primary school teaching. Somebody has already told me, Bruce at the back, we went in for coffee today at the Welcome Gospel Hall. Had a lovely time there. But Bruce remembered that I said this, so I don't know if I can use it again because he's remembered it. I always say I went from one wild animal to another. So I went from a zoology degree to a primary school classroom. But there you are. I remember some of the important stuff as well. That's just our introductory leaflet, which we have at the back. If you'd like to take any of those to tell others about us, then please do. Paul has been over to the US a few times in the last year or so. He was involved in the Smoky Mountain Creation Retreat Conference at Tennessee, and that was arranged by the Core Academy of Science, and they had an interesting time. You can read about it in one of the newsletters, looking at some of the hardest problems that we, as creationists, we have to face. So he was there, and then he was with the Missouri Association for Creation, giving presentations on coal formation and dinosaurs, and on some of his talks about sedimentary rock, which we'll be looking at tonight. And he helped to lead some field trips out there as well. And then he was in Ohio for Origins 2019. That was called Reclaim Wisdom. You may remember that I got to go to that the year before, just before I came here last time, when Paul unfortunately couldn't go through for health reasons, and also to the International Creation Conference in Pittsburgh. So, but he was over there again, and again leading some more fossil hunts there in Ohio, and giving presentations on the current state of the creation model. But we also have links in Germany with a very similar group to us called Wort und Wissen, which is Word and World. And Paul's been over there leading field trips too. There they are at the group at near Lake Constance, looking at some Jurassic limestone. And we have links with another similar organisation in the Netherlands, the Logos Institute. And Paul was over there in Netherlands and Belgium last year, giving talks to lots of students there. Great opportunities to reach many students. And Poland is another place that Paul has been over to, and this time it's Stephen, that's Stephen Lloyd there, at the Christian Apologetics Institute Creation Conference in Warsaw. Again, opportunities with church leaders from all over Poland who came together for that conference, with Stephen presenting some of his work. But it's not all been abroad. Paul and Stephen have both been at the UK Creation Mega Conference last October. This is the AIG Answers in Genesis, a big event, probably the biggest event, creationist event in the UK now. They get something like 1,200 people at that. We went to the first one. This was the third one, and each time Paul and Stephen have been asked to speak. Paul's topic this year was dinosaurs, new insights from creationist research, and Stephen's was the goodness of creation. In fact, in that talk he also touched on environmental issues, which is a hot topic today, isn't it? Both those talks and their PowerPoints are actually available on our website, as well as the ones from the previous two occasions at the mega conference, and they're well worth looking up and listening to. But Bill also was at the CMI's conference. This was at the end of 2018, towards the end, in London, the European CMI conference, and he spoke there on the created solar system to a large gathering there in London. Stephen goes usually annually to the Westminster Fellowship, so he's teaching their pastors and trainees as well. And Paul and Stephen both were involved in the Truth in Science Student Summer School, which, you know, is the organisation that Andy McIntosh is very much a part of, and that was reaching students again last year. And I had a really great opportunity. I was very pleased to have reaching students last spring, which was the GBA, Grace Baptist Association, Save to Serve Conference for 15 to 25. So they gave me the title Mission Dawkins, How to Reach Atheists or Those Who Say Science Has Killed God. There were 70 young people at that conference, and they had a choice of which seminar to go to. There was four, and some were very hot topics today. And so I was, in a way, surprised but pleased that over half actually of the 70 still chose to come to this one, because, you know, we're sort of coming out of the era where the new atheists were really prominent. It's sort of waning now. And many of their own number are admitting that they've lost the battle with young people. It's very interesting. But anyway, it was still enough of a... it was chosen, you know, by many of them to come to that seminar. So I had a good time, you know, preparing that, even from my own point of view, as well as presenting that information to and doing a workshop for those young people. Of course, I've mentioned field trips abroad, but Paul does field trips and looks for opportunities for field trips here, and he goes sometimes to Wren's Nest near Dudley. That's from the last summer, that's the kind of thing that he will arrange. And we've started supporters' evenings. This was at Thurlston in Leicester in 2018. It was our first supporters' evening regional event. And then last year we were in Wimborne, so not too far away from here. I think some of you were there at that, maybe in the picture. It was about 40 came for that evening. And then our next one is coming up in June, our third one, which is actually going to be in our neck of the woods in East Anglia in Suffolk. So we look forward to that. That's our website, biblicalcreationtrust.org.uk. And if I can just mention a couple of things on there. We published last year the first volume of the... we published the first volume of eOrigins. Now, Origins was the journal published by Biblical Creation Society, which is one of the organisations that has merged into BCT in recent years. Well, it really came out of that organisation. So we have republished the Origins journal as an online journal with a couple of articles there. So that will be coming out each year, God willing. So have a look at that. Perhaps on the more technical side, those articles, but very interesting. And then I have to recommend Stephen's series on Genesis. He preached in his own church 21 sermons from Genesis 1 to 12, and that's not a mistake, deliberately to 12, into Abraham, to make the link between that division that there is after chapter 11. These are really worth listening to. They're on the website. They are also accompanied by worksheets, and he really covers in those sermons so many very contemporary issues. That's one aspect of them that I always like to point out. Lots of the things we're facing today, the answer to those problems and issues is rooted in Genesis, and that's one aspect that he covers in those sermons. So 21 sermons through Genesis 1 to 12, all available on our website, so do look those up. There's another website that some of our trustees run, this was first put together by Genesis Agendum, and it's called The World Around Us, very much geared towards those who are in education, either students or teachers, dealing with some of the issues and principles behind the Origins debate. So that's worth looking up. We've published three booklets in our series. When I came last time, we already had these two, but if you haven't got them, we've got copies. I'm a Creationist, Get Me Out of Here gives guidance to students on how to handle evolutionary teaching at school or college, as well as listing very helpful resources at the back. That's by Paul. That's just £1. And then Adam or Death, Which Came First, which is a more substantial booklet. It's £3. And in that, Stephen explains why the order of things matters for the gospel and science and apologetics. So it covers theology and science methodology, and he coins in that booklet a new phrase, chronological creationism. And so that's well worth the read. In fact, I had some of those with me when I went to America that year, the year before last, and someone I gave it to got in touch with this almost immediately and said, I want one of these for every student in our university, because he says it's the most important thing I've read on the Origins debate. So far, so I can recommend that one. And I can announce that we have this new booklet here tonight, just came out at the end of last year, and this is Paul's booklet on, and very, very relevant for tonight's talk, 99% Missing, it's called, or Where on Earth Did the Time Go? The Dark Matter of Sedimentology. And it presents the geological evidence casting doubt on standard timescales in geology, and showing how features of the Earth's rocks are more easily explained by the biblical record. So it's very concise and accessible. That's £4, but they're there at the back. So that's about it. Oh yeah, just to mention, we're hoping to make some videos later this year to promote some of the things that we are doing. Particularly we're going to aim at students for that. And both some students who wouldn't take, Christian students who wouldn't take a creationist position, and another video aimed at those who already do, but to encourage them to get more involved in our ministry. So we're hoping to, we have actually penciled in the days for filming in Cambridge in May. So we're looking forward to that, and something you can pray for. We're on Facebook, if you're a Facebook user, so do interact with us there. We are on Twitter, but nobody seems to interact with us much on Twitter. I don't know, it's out of fashion. And you should have been handed a sign-up sheet as you came in. So if you're not already one of the people that gets our newsletters. Our newsletters come out. I'm sorry that you've just missed the spring 2020. That's just gone to print on Friday last. So it is this is the most recent one you were handed as you came in. It comes out 3 times a year. So if you'd like that in the post, 3 times a year, fill in the form with your details. But I also, one of my jobs as communications manager for BCT is sending out a monthly email update. So if you would like that instead or as well as the newsletter, you can tick that box and get a monthly email that will update you on our work. And by the way, you get the newsletter electronically in that update when that comes out, if you prefer that. But I know some people like to have a hard copy instead anyway. So there's that option on that sheet. So please do fill those in and hand them to us tonight, as well as looking at some of the other books we've got with us. Paul always says, you know, if you're going to read creationist stuff, read the best creationist stuff. He's not talking about his own book. I can say that of his book. But he means some of the other books that we've got that aren't books we've published, but are by people that we would strongly recommend. And some DVDs there as well. We have the DVD Set in Stone, which is about young earth geology, but all based in the UK. So all filmed in the UK at various sites. We've sort of some copies of that. So do look at that before you go tonight. So thank you. That's the report. I probably made that longer than I should have. But let's crack on with our subject. Here's the question for tonight. Was there really a worldwide flood? Was the whole earth once covered over with water, as the Bible describes? Well, many, of course, you know this from your experience, as I do. Many people today would say, no, absolutely not. But we know, don't we, that the Bible, God's word, says yes and describes what happened. So if we believe that, we are floodists as well as creationists. It's important to remember that. And we find the account, don't we, in Genesis chapters 6, 7 and 8, with more about Noah in chapter 9. So what I want to do just for the first part of this talk is for us to recap that account of the flood in Genesis, and then for the main part of the talk after that, we'll just look at the world that we live in, the world that we live on, and see how it matches up. What would we expect to find in the world if this was really true? So to just go through what will be familiar to many of you, in chapter 6 we begin in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we know, don't we, that in spite of God's earlier promise of a saviour to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, man's behaviour deteriorated, and as a result God was grieved in his heart. Literally, he was hurt, there was anger, and because he is holy, he has to judge and punish such disobedience, which is what sin really is. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's interesting, isn't it, that phrase, that God was sorry. We know he doesn't change, but he does deal sovereignly with changes in human behaviour. There's a sense there of his pitying man. So he put a plan into action, a gracious plan into action, we can say, because he set his favour, his grace upon Noah, didn't he? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I know it's not always the word grace, it depends which translation we use, but that is in that translation, it's the first mention of grace in the Bible. And the difference was not so much Noah, was it? We know he later would sin, but God's grace made the difference. He set his love upon Noah. Noah got what he didn't deserve. And so he was chosen for this task. And it's very important when we talk about the account of Noah and the flood, and it's God's flood really, isn't it? As much as Noah's flood, it was God's flood really. That it's not just a story of judgment. It is a story of judgment, but it's a story of grace, as we said, and mercy and love. And that's why the instructions were given to Noah to build this ark, precise instructions in chapter 6, verses 13 to 22. Literally, it wasn't a boat, really. It was a box, like a coffin. It's been described as a coffin in which Noah and his family would be safe. And anyone else who would have got on the ark would have been safe. And many think that because of what Peter tells us in the New Testament, Noah was inviting people to come onto the ark. preacher of righteousness. And we read of the gopher wood of which it was made. Possibly it was cedar wood or cypress wood. Possibly that's a reference in the Hebrew to the pitch that was to cover the wood, waterproof tar. And it was to be 300 by 50 by 30 cubits. So in today's money, that's something like 140 metres by 25 metres by 14 metres, something like that. Or if you want the slightly older money, 450 foot by 75 foot by 45 foot. And it was to have rooms and three floors and a window, one window and one door. And they were to take animals and food for them all. And Noah and his family carried out those instructions to the letter, didn't they? Hebrews 11 tells us that he did it by faith. And then we're told in chapter 7 that they were to take two of the unclean animals, that was most of the animals, but seven of clean animals for sacrifices so they could worship God on board, and seven of birds. And we also read this interesting phrase that of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So air-breathing animals, obviously no fish, and some, well, there's debate over this. Some say perhaps no invertebrates like insects, although there's a reference to winged creatures, isn't there, which could have included them. I was reading about this recently. There's some debate over insects. Some, of course, may have stowed away or survived on floating vegetation, but certainly of all flesh in which is the breath of life. And God may have brought those animals miraculously, but chapter 9 tells us there was no fear of man, was there, in the animal kingdom. Man, of course, wasn't eating meat before the flood either. And then the Lord shut them in. It was the Lord who shut the doors, very specific there. Their safety was in his hand. And so we come to the flood itself. Chapter 7, verse 11, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, long before the science of oceanography discovered underwater channels. We read about these fountains of the deep and water gushing from below as well as above. We tend to emphasize the rain, don't we? Like in the children's chorus, down came the rain in torrents. But the Bible also makes reference to these great fountains of the deep. It was a catastrophe that completely reshaped the earth. From what it was into what we know today, involving volcanoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, chapter 7, verse 19, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. So this was no local flood, as some like to suggest. It must have been worldwide to have covered the highest mountains, of course. It's impossible for it to be any other way. And that's important because it needed to wipe out the rest of humanity. If there were any people elsewhere who survived, then they would not be included in the covenant that God made with Noah afterwards, and their descendants couldn't be saved. That's what's at stake. And for 40 days the waters rose. And then we have those wonderful words. After the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days, chapter 7, verse 24, and they're just trusting God to keep them safe. There's no wheel, was there? No rudder on the ark. But then we have those words in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. And after 150 days, the waters receded till the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. And that's believed to be in what is now called Armenia. There is a Mount Ararat in Turkey. It's not believed to be the biblical site by most. There's the mountains of Ararat in Armenia. And Noah, you'll remember, sent out a raven and a dove. The raven went to and fro, and the dove returned, and then it returned again with an olive branch in its mouth before finding a place to rest. And God told them to leave the ark, abound on the earth, be fruitful and multiply. And Noah was really like the new Adam, wasn't he? There'd literally been a decreation followed by a recreation. Noah was to... and his family were given some of the same instructions that God had given Adam. Noah worshipped, and the Lord promised never to flood the whole earth again, setting the rainbow as the sign of his covenant with man, who he knew would continue to sin. But now, they would live shorter lives, and there would now be this era of grace, the awaiting of the coming of the Saviour, and an era that would continue, really, beyond Christ's coming on the cross to the second coming. of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be another decreation and recreation. So a pivotal moment in history, the flood, not just an Old Testament story to tell the children in Sunday school and to use as a gospel illustration, although we do that and we will do that, Jesus did that, but also pivotal in the timeline of redemption and the timeline of the history of the world. And if we accept the Bible's genealogies, then all of that took place approximately 4,500 years ago, some say 2,350 BC. Okay, that's our recap of the flood account. And many people today, we've already said, would reject that completely as a myth and wouldn't even consider that it really happened. So, our question is then, if there really was a worldwide flood, as we've just recapped from Genesis, as it describes, what would the evidence be? What would the world be like if that really happened? Now, I've got 5 points. Some of them are quite brief, and the middle one or two are a bit longer. So the first thing, very simple, one of the questions that skeptics ask is, where is all the water? Where has it gone if there was enough water once to cover the earth? And the answer is very simple, the water is still with us. It hasn't gone anywhere. We live on a blue planet, as we know well. The surface of our planet is 71% water. But furthermore, if the continents were levelled out, if the mountains were flattened, if the valleys rose up, if the great ocean trenches were raised up, then many, not all, but many, even mainstream scientists would admit that the world would still be covered in water if the continents were levelled out. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible says in Psalm 104, that the mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. That was all part of what was happening in the flood. So the first question about, well, where's the flood water gone, is very easily answered. In fact, I read recently as well that 4/5 of water on planet Earth, I mean, we've said 71% of the surface is water, but 4/5 of water is underground water still. Of course, the Bible talks about that water, although these references are likely to the water that broke out of the fountains of the great deep in the flood, but there is much water that is underground as well as on the surface. The earth, remember, was completely reshaped as the continents broke up, as is widely recognised that happened at some point. The question is how quickly it happened, isn't it? That would be the difference between the mainstream and the biblical view. So that's the first thing. We would expect the world to be just as it is, with a lot of water still here, if the flood account was true. The second thing is we would expect a lot of sedimentary rock. And sedimentary rock is the type of rock that's made when small particles are deposited by the movement of water. And sure enough, we find sedimentary rock all over the planet, all over the continents. The same type of sedimentary rock goes over continents and even goes in between continents. In fact, at least three quarters of the Earth's surface the continents of the hard stuff is sedimentary rock. Okay, so that's exactly what we'd expect to see if there was really a worldwide flood. Let me show you some examples. This is, obviously, the Grand Canyon is a great place to go and see sedimentary rock because lots of it's exposed there, though there are other places. The Tapete Sandstone covers this vast area of North America, which is exposed at the Grand Canyon. The Red Wall Limestone there, again, that's a picture at the Grand Canyon, but it can be traced across the US, into Canada, and across the Atlantic Ocean, even to England. The chalk beds of the White Cliffs of Dover, very famous of our own land, they can be traced across Europe to the Middle East, and they're also found in the Midwest of the US and in Western Australia, the same layers of rock. Now, they are global patterns, and global patterns need a global cause. So this is exactly what we'd expect if the worldwide flood described in Genesis really happened. Those sediments had to be eroded, of course, and carried long distances by fast-moving water. So that sand from the Coconino sandstone that's exposed at the Grand Canyon had to be eroded and transported from northern US or Canada. And we have in this rock as well these ripple indicators, ripple marks, even preserved in the rock, like the fossils of the movement of water, if you like, if you can put it like that. And what's interesting is that these ripple marks show that water currents continued going in exactly the same direction for what the mainstream geologists would describe as millions of years. And that's highly unlikely that for millions of years in certain sedimentary rock sequences, the water would be going in the same direction. What if it was really a matter of weeks during the flood? Then it would make more sense, wouldn't it, that the ripple marks go in the same direction. Now, Paul Garner, our own Paul Garner, has studied intensely the Coconino sandstone, which I just mentioned. And that's a very significant layer. It's this layer here. Again, they're exposed at the Grand Canyon. And Paul's pictured there with John Whitmore of Cedarville University presenting some of their work. And the mainstream view is that this Coconino sandstone is a dry deposited layer. So it was wind-blown particles, not water-borne particles. And that's the problem for the creationist position, because it's between layers that are, we would say, were flood layers, were laid down in water. Now, for the mainstream geologists, the matter is settled. There's no point investigating it further. But Paul and John there have been studying the Coconino very intensely, and some others too, and there's lots of complex ways in which sediment can be assessed as to whether it was laid down by water. It's to do with the presence of certain other particles, and also the extent to which the particles are rounded. And they have concluded that this layer is a water-borne layer. It is a flood deposit. And it's a very significant piece of research because that layer, the Coconino, is very extensive, again, across the continents. Now, there may be a lot of sedimentary rock, as I'm saying, in terms of surface area, but the interesting thing is, if the Earth is as old as modern contemporary geology suggests, then in terms of the thickness of the rock, then there isn't actually enough. If you take the sediment, the extent to which, the rate at which sediment is laid down today, and you extrapolate it over millions of years, then most of the rock that should be there is actually missing. And that's why Paul's latest booklet that I mentioned, which you can see at the back, is called 99% Missing. Because, you know, this geological column that you see a lot of in textbooks, it doesn't appear like that as neatly when it comes to the field, when it comes to looking for the evidence. And so geologists, mainstream geologists, they know this problem, that there isn't enough sedimentary rock to account for the millions of years. So what they do is they say, well, there must be time gaps between the layers. That's, again, the book I've mentioned about, that goes into much more detail about this. But if I can give you a little bit of a summary. So they say, well, there must be time gaps. So what you're seeing there on this chart is the rock layers in that sort of beigey colour. And then in this light blue colour, that's the time gaps. There's nothing there. So they say that this layer, these layers existed with nothing else on top of them for many millions of years. This represents 150 million years of a time gap. So they put in these time gaps. Now, that means that presents a really big problem for the mainstream geologists, because these layers that are said to represent millions of years of slow accumulation show no signs of erosion during all of those periods. You can see from that chart, they're all flat, aren't they? And yet, when we look up here, if you see this line here, which goes like this, and this line here, that's actually, for these specific examples, that's the modern contour of the exposed layers. So do you see the problem? These layers with these time gaps are flat. So we actually find this Tapetes and this red wall one on top of the other. There's no gap. It's just a straight line. But they say, well, there must be 150 million years there, otherwise it doesn't fit their preconceived idea. So there's a massive problem here. And it's really quite astounding. There's also no bioturbation. That's the science word for the mixing of layers by animal activity, which is a process that can be surprisingly rapid. So there's an example of hermit and Coconino sandstone. No erosion between the two layers. And yet that represents a gap of so many millions of years. And we have our own example in Norfolk, Hunstanton Cliffs. But you'll see them all over the place. Straight lines between layers. It means the layers must have been laid down one after the other very quickly. There isn't gaps of millions of years. This is a very, don't worry about the text too much, but this is a very powerful illustration from Paul's booklet. So this is some sedimentary rock layers. This is what happens. If there was a time gap, as they suggest, you'd get all this erosion like this. Then what happens? You get the next layers come along. So you see what it looks like. And then you get more mixing, more layers. This is the end product of that process. Okay. So that's what we should find if the modern mainstream view is correct. This is what we find all over the world. Flat layers that haven't had time to have erosion take place or bioturbation take place. I find that very powerful, and very powerful evidence for the biblical account and against the mainstream view. Something else about rock layers, we find them bent as well, all together at the same. You know, they've been bent at the same time. So this, giving away that one now. That's going to be a surprise. This is the Tapique sandstone again at the Grand Canyon. Can you see all these layers bent at 90 degrees? All the way up to there, you see. Now that's supposed to represent 480 million years of slow deposition. Can you see the problem? They all bent at the same time. They were all soft and pliable at the same time. So if one layer had been laid down, then millions of years later, the next one wouldn't be that shape, would it? They wouldn't all be bent in a 90 degree angle. And this one is not too far away, Lulworth Crumple. And again, all these layers are bent together. It's in Dorset. It's not too far from here, is it? And as you saw, we were very pleased to go and visit there last year. It was actually when we were having that meeting at Wimborne that I showed you a picture of earlier. So bent rock layers, very powerful evidence for the flood, or certainly for a catastrophe that, not for slow accumulation over millions of years. It couldn't happen like that. You couldn't get those bent layers. So moving on from the sedimentary rock, the third lot of evidence is fossils. If there was really a flood, as described in Genesis, we would expect there to be a lot of fossils in the world today in the sedimentary rock we've just spoken about. They would be full of fossils. And they are. Fossils, of course, are the trace remains of animals and plants. There's different ways that fossils come about, but sedimentary rock across the Earth contains billions of such remains, including lots of anomalies like marine fossils on the highest mountains. These are ammonites and found in the Himalayas. Now, of course, there are all kinds of arguments about how the rocks were lifted up, but the fact is all of the rocks contain marine fossils, so they were underwater at some point to have these fossilized shellfish found at those altitudes. And so that's one explanation, isn't it, that they were covered, the highest mountains were covered. And also we find fossils that have show signs of very rapid burial. See, we're given the impression, aren't we, in many textbooks and so on, programs, that fossilization is a slow process that is going on all the time. Yeah, is that fair? We're given that impression, aren't we? In actual fact, most dead animals and plants, we know from experience, don't fossilize, do they? They either are eaten or they degrade away or whatever. They float till they bloat, or they float and they sink and then they're scavenged. And they don't fossilize. Fossilization requires very rapid burial in sediment due to large amounts of flowing water. And of course, that's exactly what would have taken place during the flood. And we find, that's just an illustration by AIG to demonstrate that the fish doesn't hang around like that to be fossilised, does it? It's a very delicate creature. It's either eaten or it breaks up and rots away before it has time to fossilise. And fish are a very good example of things that must have been, because we find so many exquisitely preserved fish in the fossil record, with their soft tissue visible, you know, their gills and their muscles obvious, then they must have been fossilised very quickly. You can even see some there who were in the middle of a meal when they were fossilised. These were taken completely by surprise by churned up sediment. And then we find, sorry, I've just put that in slightly wrong order. We find marine reptiles like these ichthyosaurs, with their scales preserved, and or their skin preserved, their stomach contents identifiable. And in this case, and there's a number like this, that's actually giving birth at the moment it was overwhelmed by sediment. Okay, that's not a slow process, is it? That's something that's happened very quickly, instantly, because it was actually giving birth to its young at the moment of fossil of being covered, being overwhelmed. And then and then we come to everybody's favourite, dinosaurs. We find so many dinosaur fossils, some of them preserved fighting. You see that? So they're fighting at the moment, they're overwhelmed by the sediment. And the other thing that's interesting about dinosaur fossils, if you look at these three here, many of them are found in a position that is associated with drowning. When reptiles and birds drown, their bodies contort in a way that doesn't happen when they die of other causes. And that's very interesting. A huge number of dinosaur fossils are found in a drowning position all over the world. And I just to go back to that other picture, we also find dinosaur fossils in huge graveyards, fossil graveyards, bone beds, where a huge number of large creatures were swept together by one event. And what's interesting is you find as well, again, I was reading quite recently about this, that you find mammals mixed in with those dinosaur bones. So this idea we're given of the age of dinosaurs, the age of mammals, doesn't really match up with the evidence. So lots of fossil evidence for sudden burial and large catastrophe. These are some... there's a trilobite there on the right. You know, it's like a marine arthropod, a bit like a big giant woodlouse in the sea. Can you see that's been buried, that's been fossilised, rolled up? Now, what does that mean? That means it was alive when it was buried. It hadn't died and was slowly buried. It was actually still alive. It must have seen the danger coming, maybe it rolled up and then was overwhelmed. And on the left there is a crinoid or a sea lily with the most exquisite feathery parts preserved, amazing detail. And then just last year there was a huge fossil find. This is actually lifted from BBC News, and sometimes they promote creationism without knowing it. This was a huge fossil discovery in China, and look at that, it's like a shrimp type creature. Look at the detail in the rock there. The fossils are particularly unusual because the soft body tissue of many creatures, including their skin, eyes and internal organs, have been exquisitely well preserved. It's actually not unusual. It's very common. And look at that. It's a jellyfish. A jellyfish. It's amazing. This discovery is particularly remarkable, says the professor, because the majority of creatures like soft-bodied organisms like jellyfish and worms normally stand no chance of becoming fossilised. The majority of fossils tend to be of hard-bodied animals, as harder substances like bones are less likely to rot and decompose. The animals found at this site must have been rapidly buried in sediment due to a storm, because they daren't say flood, in order for soft tissues to be so well preserved. That was very interesting. Here's another fossil evidence that goes against the mainstream view and promotes, certainly is consistent with a biblical view, polystrate tree fossils. That means they go across many layers, polystrate, many layers. Now, these layers represent millions of years of slow deposition, but there's a big problem, isn't there? Because it's the same tree trunk. And the same tree trunk has existed while those layers have built up around it for millions of years? No, that's very unlikely. They've been laid down very quickly, so the tree is also fossilised in the midst of the layers. And there's loads of those found all over the world. Multiple layers of different ages, apparently, but the trees are straddling them. And what's interesting is that we've actually, this has practically been observed happening because of Mount St. Helens in particular in Washington State, US, in 1980, one of the largest volcanic eruptions in recent history, so very well studied. This is a whole talk in itself that some people do. Paul does a talk on it. The entire landscape at Mount St. Helens, which looks like a landscape that's existed for millions of years, was created in a matter of months after that eruption. And there's lots of different processes that we think, the mainstream view is that they're slow, that happened very quickly because of that eruption. And you can just see there how some of those trees would have ended up. Vast forests were swept away as a result of the eruption, and the logs, either they float in different ways and become waterlogged and then are buried, some upright, and that's how they'd have ended up in those layers that are being deposited very quickly after that catastrophic event. So a very useful study, that volcanic eruption, and that can explain why we find those polystratic fossils. These are whales in diatomite. Diatomite is a sedimentary rock that's made of algae. Again, it's thought that it accumulates a few centimetres every 1,000 years. But the problem is whole whale fossils have been found buried in those layers. So they must have been buried in a matter of weeks rather than thousands of years. So the right chemical conditions are much more important for fossilisation than time. That's really the issue. Now, what about the fact, going back to the geologic column and the seeming progression, sometimes there is an apparent progression of organisms in the fossil record from lower, if you like, to higher organisms. So how do we explain that? Is there another way to explain that that's consistent with the flood rather than the evolution of organisms over millions of years? Well, there is. That's just that just shows you the geological column again, with the millions of years ages on the left and a possible biblical timescale on the right. So what's the other explanation? Well, if you imagine what happened when the fountains of the deep opened and churned up sediments on the ocean floor, well, the first things to be buried would be the marine organisms, wouldn't they? And then as the water rushed onto the shoreline in great tsunamis, then the animals and plants that lived at the shore were buried next. And then as the water advanced, each community would be picked off in the order that it's found as you go higher, and the larger animals would be the larger animals would be the ones that were more able to try to escape for a bit and run away. And of course humans would be those who were most trying to cling to the trees and then the mountains, and then being drowned, hence few human fossils. So you get a kind of a sequence which might look like an evolutionary sequence at first glance, from simple to complex, but actually, could it be reflecting their location in their habitats as the flood overwhelmed them, rather than their position in time, in separate time periods? Now, of course, there are some fossil sequences, like the horse, that we don't have a problem with. We don't need to argue against those ones, because they come from these post-flood rocks, and you know, we accept them as having happened since the flood, okay, because of the genetic variety that was packed into those early creatures. I think that Hyracotherium, this primitive horse, was probably the creature that was on the ark, and that all horse varieties have arisen since in a much shorter time scale, because although the changes look dramatic, they're actually not that dramatic. They're only changes in growth rates of parts of the skeleton and so on. And so there's nothing actually brand new. A modern horse or a zebra or a donkey or any of the members of the horse family, there's nothing radically new to what Hyracotherium had. There's no brand new feature. So that's not evolution. That's just adaptation, speciation. And so that explains why there are some sequences that we can that we don't need to be arguing against. But the overall sequence can be explained in a different way. Well, number four is going into a different area, history and culture. And something else that we'd expect if the flood really happened is we would expect there to be a shared memory passed down in humanity of a flood event. And that's exactly what we find. This is the Gilgamesh epic. It's on a stone tablet from Mesopotamia, around about 2100 BC. It's one of nearly 300 flood myths that have been identified in the world. And what's interesting is that you find flood myths in cultures where, first of all, they live nowhere near an ocean or sea, and secondly, where there's been no Western contact. You know, the flood myths existed there before there was any missionaries going and telling them about Noah. So all over the world, many, many cultures have this story that's been passed down of a great flood. This chart shows a few of those examples along the top here. That's different places where there's been a flood myth identified. And this is features of the story. And so, for example, this Assyrio-Babylonian myth here almost matches exactly the Genesis story. And then some of them have bits missing and, you know, there's different things involved. So they've been corrupted and changed all over the world, these stories. We obviously believe that the Bible is the true account. It's the word of God. It's the truth. But the story's been changed by other people in other cultures. But what does it show? I mean, there are some who use this very same piece of evidence, but then this is like the whole debate, isn't it? And say, well, that shows that the Genesis story is just another myth like all the others. But think about it. Why should so many people groups across the world who are separated by geography, separated by time, all have this shared story of a flood? It's because it's a memory that's been passed down in humanity of a real event. And so I think that's very powerful evidence for that's consistent with the idea that the flood happened. And then what's often very surprising to people is that we would expect a lot of people by now if the flood happened. The current world population is about 7.5 billion. And people say, well, how can you possibly get to that number from just two people, Noah and his wife? Because if you think the population went to a bottleneck of one couple, didn't it, 4,500 years ago, and then with their three children and their wives on the ark, how could you possibly... It sounds staggering, doesn't it? How do you get from 2 to 7.5 billion in 4,500 years? But actually, it isn't. It's exactly the right number. The current population growth rate is just over 1% a year. If we even say it's half that, 0.5%, you can get to that number, 7.5 billion, in 4,000 years. That's all it takes. You can do it on a calculator. So the population should be much bigger. And you probably realise, some of you, is one of my things, that today we are being told we're overcrowded. We are not overcrowded. The world is not overcrowded. That's a popular myth that goes along with a lot of other things that are happening and being promoted, isn't it, today. It sounds a big number, but actually it's not. The population should be more given an evolutionary history. Now, of course, disease and famine and so on, they play their part, but the population is more or less what we'd expect if we went back to one couple 4,500 years ago. If man, on the other hand, has been around evolving for hundreds of thousands of years, then why did it take so long for the population to get to the present size? Now, of course, some say, well, it's because they didn't discover agriculture. But that means that for 200,000 or 300,000 years, big-brained, resourceful man failed to work out that seeds planted in the ground grow into something that he can eat. And if that's also the true history of the world, and this, I think, is one of the most powerful questions for the mainstream evolutionists, where are all the Stone Age burials? There are so few. These are those who were burying their dead. So where are the Stone Age burials? The data fits the Genesis timeline much better than the mainstream view. So that's really our five blocks of evidence. We're not saying that any one of these things proves absolutely, in a scientific sense, that the Genesis account is true. We know it is, but what we're saying is all those things are absolutely consistent and with the flood account having happened being a true record of history. That's how science works, isn't it? You come up with the model that explains the evidence in the best possible way. So there's an alternative to the mainstream view. Just one other thing, or a couple of other things. Going back to the ark itself, which we looked at the beginning, could it really have worked? A lot of people say that, don't they? It's just impossible that box boat could have been made of those proportions of wood and floated and had all those animals in it and so on. Well, in 2013, there was a group of postgraduate physicists at the University of Leicester. They were not Christians, they were not creationists, they were not biased in that way at all. And they did a project and they published a paper asking this question. And they took the biblical account, they took the dimensions from the Genesis record, they assumed an average length for the ancient cubit, and they calculated a length of about 144 metres for the ark, which is interestingly about the limit of wooden boats in recent human history, more recent. So ancient Greeks, for example, had boats that were just about nearly as long as that. And then they calculated the weight of 70,000 animals. So they based that on 35,000 species times two. And they applied the Archimedes principle of water displacement. And their conclusion, you can find the paper online, their conclusion was yes, it would have worked. But here's the interesting thing. I think they vastly overestimated the number of animals required on the ark, because God told Noah only to take animals after their kind in Genesis 6:20, and kind is a much broader category than the modern idea of a species. For example, there wouldn't have been, I don't think on the ark there were lions and tigers and jaguars and leopards and cheetahs. I think there was one pair of cats, form of a cat that was packed full of genetic variety. So the whole of the cat family we know today could have been represented by one pair, and those varieties have arisen since. That's a whole other talk that we do on animal kinds, but it's very relevant here because it means that many less animals were required on the ark than is often believed. In fact, dinosaurs themselves, Paul has done a lot of work on this, dinosaurs amount to about 50 kinds. And of course, they're not all big. It's only the ones that live long that gets the big. Many of them they all start off quite small. I mean, the biggest dinosaur egg is only about that size that's been found in the fossil record. So the fact that dinosaurs were on the ark is not as surprising as some may think. And so some creationists say, well, perhaps 16,000 animals was enough. Some say as little as 2,000 of the larger types of animals were on the ark. So it's not many at all, is it? So it becomes, even their study was overestimating that amount. Plenty of room for supplies and so on. As you can see there, as I was saying, speciation has happened since then, which is why we believe in a creationist orchard in evolutionary terms rather than the evolutionary tree of life that you often see. That's the model that we would say explains the data better. So, just to conclude then, we can be absolutely confident in the Genesis account of the flood. What we see in the world today is consistent with it. It explains the evidence. So why do many reject it or don't even discuss it? And just very interestingly, this is very up to date. 2nd of March 2020, just saw this last week. A paper was published in Nature Geoscience by two academics from University of Colorado, USA. Now, don't worry too much about the title. Even I don't understand it, really. Limited Archaean Continental Emergence Reflected in an Early Archaean Oxygen-18 Enriched Ocean. It's all to do with oxygen isotopes and so on. But what's really interesting is a side product of this scientific study and paper that they published was that they think the early Earth may have been a water world completely covered in a global ocean. Only they think it happened 3.2 billion years ago. And to be honest, they're not the only ones. There are mainstream scientists who accept, especially in the very primitive Earth, that it was covered over in water. Okay, the issue is the time, is when and for how long, isn't it? But what I find really fascinating about this article, this is the way that paper was reported on this website, is that they didn't say, so it's a bit like Noah's flood. They said it's a bit like the Waterworld film that Kevin Costner made a few years ago, which was a kind of, I didn't see it, but it's a dystopian film about the future where the world is covered over in water. Isn't that interesting? The obvious thing to say would be, it's like Noah's flood, but they just don't like to say that. So they say it's like Waterworld, the Kevin Costner film. But there are scientists admitting, at least, even though they got the time wrong, that the world was covered over in water. So that I mention that because it's relevant to this question of why do people reject it. Now, I can reveal, Richard, that tomorrow morning I'm hoping to preach on 2 Peter 3, which I know is a very, perhaps a sort of an obvious choice, but I've not actually done that before. It's the first time I've preached a sermon on it. But it's so relevant, isn't it, to this question, because it talks of scoffers who'll come in the last days who deliberately overlook two things, basically. By the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, that's creation. And then the flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. So they basically, it's very common, Peter is prophesying, isn't he, that there will be, well, even at his time as well, of course, he's talking about the false teachers then, that there are those who mock these things and deny these things, that there was creation by God, because that means we're accountable to the Creator, and that there was a flood, and that means that God's judgment is real. And it goes on to say, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same judgment, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. That's the, as I mentioned earlier, the next destruction to come, not by a flood, but by fire. The next decreation and recreation into the new heavens and new earth. But my point here for today is that they deliberately overlook this fact, or as another translation has it, they willfully forget. So the answer to the question is they don't want it to be true, isn't it? They don't want it to be true because it means we're accountable and it means that God's judgment is real. If he really judged sinful people the first time, he'll do it again. The flood must have been global as well for the reason that the judgment that's coming is global, isn't it? Because the two match up. And I mentioned earlier about this whole idea of the flood being pivotal in the storyline of the Bible. It's not just an Old Testament story, to use as an illustration, though it is that in a way, but it is pivotal. It mirrors the second coming of Christ. And in the era between, the era of grace, if you like, between those two events, the rainbow was the sign of the covenant, so that judgment is held back, and that's the era in which at the centre is the cross of Christ. The rainbow is a symbol of the covenant with Noah that preserved the earth from future destruction by a flood. And so that's the significance of this event. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, as well, who tells the truth, because he is the truth, believed in the Genesis flood, didn't he, and applied it. And he said, in Luke 17, it's also in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. People were going about their daily lives and judgment came suddenly. And it's the same today. Judgment for sin is going to fall suddenly, either when Jesus returns to judge the world or after we die. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man once to die and after this the judgment. And that's a big problem for sinners like you and me. To begin with, because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6, isn't that? The wages of sin is death. Physical death, we're all facing that one day. Spiritual death, that's how we begin out, till the Holy Spirit changes us. And eternal death, the second death. But remember what we said, that the good news about Jesus, like the account of the flood and the ark, is not only a story of judgment, it's also a story of grace and of mercy and love. God has provided a way of salvation. The ark was God's idea, wasn't it, to begin with? And it was he who shut the door. And there was no other way to escape the rising waters. You could perhaps clamber to the hills for a time or try to make a raft, but it was no good. There was no other way. And Jesus is God's ark today. And trusting him is like getting on the ark. He is the only way, he is the one door into heaven because of his perfect life lived on our behalf so that his righteous reward could be ours, because of his death to take the punishment we deserve so that we need not take that in the final day, but so that we could be forgiven, and because he rose again and defeated death for us too. And just as the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark in Genesis 7 and you'll be safe. So Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest and the gift of God. That verse in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That's what we've earned. But that goes on, doesn't it? The gift of God is eternal life in him. And that really is the most important thing of all, isn't it? And so the worldwide flood really happened. It's crucial in the Bible's gospel timeline. And it does also point us to the reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection so that we might be safe in him forever. Amen.